Okay, so as I like to do, I like to go over some review and also some context and look at the passage that we looked at last time. Just kind of remind us what it is that the disciples have been doing so that we can be ready for the next passage. And so last week we had looked at Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. And Jesus and the three chosen disciples, Peter, James, and John, they have just witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus. They're coming down the mountain. And while all of this is going on, we had wondered what was going on with the other nine disciples. And that is exactly what Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29 kind of spelled out for us. We found out exactly what was going on while the other three disciples and Jesus were absent from them. A large crowd, perhaps, numbering in the thousands, we don't know, but that was the same kind of language that was used to describe the feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000. So it could very well be a very large crowd numbering in the thousands. They had gathered. There were also some scribes there, and there was a lot of arguing going on, some debating. And what seemed to be causing the commotion was a problem that the nine disciples could not solve. Do you remember what that problem was?
They couldn't cast out a demon.
They couldn't cast out a demon. That was the problem. There was a boy that was brought before them that was demon-possessed, and the nine couldn't do it. And the disciples had been given the power and authority to cast out demons, and they have done it before, so what's different this time? Why can't they do it? And this inability may be what the scribes are targeting to discredit the nine disciples and really to discredit who they follow, to discredit Jesus. So this is the scene that Jesus and the other three disciples come down from the mountain to, and Jesus steps into the scene to resolve the issue. And a father steps out of the crowd and explains that he had brought his son, who had been demon-possessed since childhood, to the nine disciples in hopes of having him cured. In fact, it says he brought his son to Jesus, and not seeing Jesus, he apparently pleased with the nine disciples. And the demon causes the boy to be mute and deaf, causes him to have severe convulsions. It slams him to the ground and throws him into the fire and also water. And so for years, this father has had to protect his son, his only son, from being killed by this demon. This has to be very exhausting and heartbreaking work that he is doing just to keep his son alive. What if he seizes him while I'm asleep? What if he seizes him when I'm not around? So you can kind of just see the desperation of this father. So he brings his one and only son to where he had heard Jesus was, hoping to be rid of this demon and all the pain and suffering it has caused him and his son, but the disciples can't do it. And so after hearing what the father's problem is, Jesus says there's actually a larger issue at hand. And what was that larger issue that he told everyone was the problem?
Unbelief.
It was unbelief. Unbelief is the bigger problem. He's really addressing the unbelief of every person that is there. So Jesus summons for the boy to be brought to him. The demon seizes the boy, and all are able to witness exactly what the father has described happens. Jesus enters into that man's pain by asking him, how long has this been going on? Which is a reminder that our faith is in a person and not a power. A person who is compassionate and sympathetic. And this is really the beginning of a conversation of faith for this father. So eventually the father cries out, I do believe, help my unbelief. And that, as we said last time, is a true picture of what our faith looks like. Our faith acknowledges that we have faith, but our faith also acknowledges that it's not perfect and that we are dependent upon the Lord to bridge that huge gap that lays in between. And so with the father's confession of faith, Jesus commands the demon to leave. And as it leaves, it gives one last act of protest, sending the boy into convulsions. And as the demon leaves, it kind of leaves him in a state where everybody thinks the boy is dead. And Jesus helps him up, takes him by the hand, gives him over to his father. And so they leave that scene. They go to a house whose house we don't know, but this is private teaching for the disciples. The disciples don't understand. Why couldn't we do it? And this is their question to Jesus. Why couldn't we do this? And Mark records for us that only this kind of demon can be cast out by prayer. And Matthew adds, by prayer and fasting. And as we talked about last time, both prayer and fasting are an exercise of faith. It's confessing dependency on the Lord. And the disciples apparently lacked this acknowledgement of dependency. And this is further confirmed by what Jesus says in Matthew. The reason why you couldn't do it is because of the littleness of your faith, or the shallowness of your faith. So this has to be a really humbling experience, at least for those nine disciples. And their learning humility doesn't end there. In fact, they need to learn humility. And what we're going to look at today is going to show, again, why they need to learn humility, and really why all of us need to learn humility as well. So open up, if you haven't already, your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 41. If somebody could read that for me.
Came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who shall perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly, I say to you, he shall not lose his reward."
Okay, thank you, Janet. So let's step through this verse by verse, starting with verse 30. "From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it." So Jesus and his disciples, they leave the area of Caesarea Philippi. They head south back into the region of Galilee. What route they take, we don't know, but they're eventual destination is going to be Capernaum, as it says in verse 33, and that's right on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, their usual base of operations in this area. And while they have used Capernaum as their base of operations in the past, it was for open and public ministry. They often stayed in a house, possibly Peter's own house, but this time is different. Remember, we had talked about that Jesus has withdrawn from that intentional public ministry and is instead focusing on training up and preparing the disciples. His time to suffer and die is coming soon, and he is now being intentional in preparing the disciples for that time. This is time for them to learn. And this intentionality is confirmed by the end of this verse. Jesus did not want anyone to know that they were heading through Galilee, and it's also confirmed by the next verse, because it starts with the word "for," and we'll look at that here in a little bit. But he's trying to avoid the crowds. He's trying to avoid the attention in order to spend time with his disciples. So then we look at verse 31. It starts with that word "for." This is the reason why he doesn't want anyone to know, because this is what the disciples and the disciples only need to hear. This is for them and them alone. It says, "For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later.' So as they were traveling, which would take quite a while, we had talked about that before, when they left from Bethsaida up into Caesarea Philippi, that'd be about 20, 30 miles. And Bethsaida and Capernaum are not that far away from each other, so they're going back down south to Capernaum, another 20 or 30 miles. So this is a long time that they would be together and teaching and talking and discussing on their way. And Jesus is always redeeming the time, isn't he? He's always using the time that he has with the disciples for instruction and preparing them. And his teaching is not something new. It's something that he has been teaching them over and over and over, and he will continue to do so. He will continue to tell them about his suffering and death. Now, by the way, what was the conversation on the way from Bethsaida to Caesarea Philippi? Do you remember?
Who's the greatest?
No?
No.
This was back in Mark chapter 8, verse 31.
Oh.
As they went from Bethsaida to Caesarea Philippi, what was their conversation?
Wasn't it the same conversation about his death?
Yeah. That was the first time he brought it up. On their way up, and it seems like, at least from the text, what it tells us, that's the only topic they talked about. And it says that he was telling them plainly. Verse 31 of chapter 8, it says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly." So this was what they were talking about on the way up, and now on the way back, they're talking about it again. So this was one of the main topics that Jesus talked about, and now he's bringing it up again. Now the wording here of what Jesus is talking about is much the same. It's the same topic, but there's a slight difference here that's kind of interesting to look at and think about. Now, prior to this, Jesus has talked about rejection, he has talked about suffering and death, but he adds a little bit more detail here, particularly with his statement, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men." Now, that word "to be delivered" is paradidotai. It's a passive verb, and it can carry with it different meanings. The first that I wanted to have you think about, the meaning is to deliver to prison or to judgment. So it carries with it a legal term. So they hand someone over for the purpose of judgment. Now, the first time that his rejection, suffering, and death is brought up is in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. We just read that. Who does Jesus say is culpable? Right, the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, that's who he says is culpable. And if you looked at Matthew chapter 27, verse 2, it tells us that they did come together and they handed him over, or they delivered him over to Pilate for judgment. So when it says that the Son of Man is to be delivered to the hands of men, this could be it. This could be what he's referencing. Now, this word to be delivered over can also mean to deliver over treacherously by way of betrayal. Now, who is that?
Judas.
We all know that that's Judas. We know that that's true of him. Okay? So that could be it. And there's also the meaning to allow of something being done. To allow something being done. And it is this meaning that I think is being referenced here when Jesus says that the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. There seems to be a distinction that Jesus is clearly making between the Son of Man and men, laying them aside each other, almost a play on words. And while it's certainly true that Judas, the scribes, the chief priests, and the elders are culpable, to say that they are the ones doing the delivering over, at least in what Jesus says, it kind of seems a little bit redundant. So, in other words, it seems redundant that the Son of Man is to be delivered by men into the hands of men. It seems a little bit redundant. So if it's not men, who is doing the delivering?
God.
God. Yeah, exactly. He is, after all, the one who took the initiative in providing for man's salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave. He took the initiative. He gave his one and only son. Romans 8:32, if you want to turn over there, somebody could read that for me. So there's that word, he who did not spare his son, but delivered him over, or handed him over, or gave him over. The one doing it is God, God the Father. You go over to Isaiah 53:6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have all turned to our own way. We know that. We've heard this verse before. And listen who causes this. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So who is doing the action? It's God. And then, of course, if you looked at Acts chapter 2, verse 23, go ahead and turn over there. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Somebody could read that for me.
Him I say, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, after you had taken with wicked hands, you have crucified and slain.
So this man delivered over, handed over, given over, by what? By the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So this is God doing that. Now, while God did that, while God allowed this, and it was predetermined to happen, it does not release humanity of its responsibility for what happened to Jesus. Because if you look in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus says that it is the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes who are culpable, but here in Mark chapter 9, verse 31, who is culpable?
Men.
It's all of humanity. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, into humanity. 2 Corinthians 5:21, you know this verse well. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, on that behalf of mankind, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Colossians 2 verses 13 and 14. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So mankind is still culpable. We are still culpable for our sins, and Jesus took that sin of humanity upon himself. Any questions so far? Okay. So once again, Jesus is teaching the disciples this topic that is hard for them to hear. They seemingly want to avoid it when it's brought up. It bothers them. It is emotional for them to think about. It's really not on their radar to have a Messiah who is going to suffer and die. And if you looked at 1 Corinthians 1:23, it says, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. So for the disciples, this is a stumbling block for them. They don't understand it. But while it bothers them, what Jesus is going to do is going to be the ultimate and prime example of humility for them to follow. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, if somebody could read that for me.
mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.
Thank you, Steve. So this is the ultimate example of humility. The second person of the Godhead comes and to us in the form of a man, and he empties himself, and he takes the form of a bond servant, and he humbles himself to the point of dying on the cross. He came to serve, not to be served. Now the nine were humbled, or should have been humbled. We don't know. It doesn't really say what they were thinking in that moment when they couldn't heal that boy, when they couldn't cast out that demon. And Jesus tells them the reason is that it's because of the littleness of their faith. So they should have been humbled. But here is Jesus just teaching them about humility by bringing to mind his own humility for them to follow. And Luke adds a little bit more detail for us in the parallel found in Luke chapter 9, verses 43 through 44, where it seems that Jesus teaching the disciples about his suffering and death begins immediately following the incident with the demon-possessed boy. It says, while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. It's a very interesting choice of words on Luke's part. He leaves little doubt that Jesus wants them to pay attention. He wants them to hear and understand what it is he is going to go through and accomplish. Or better yet, as God the Father said on the mountaintop, listen to him. Listen to what he is saying. Yes, Don.
I was just thinking about it. Kansas City has this great super quarterback now. You know, and so I'm sure everybody in Kansas City or Kansas is expecting a Super Bowl win this year. So the guy decides in 2 weeks, I'm going to quit football and become a garbage collector. You know, the reaction would be all over the paper and everybody would react.
Yeah.
Yet with this, we have God doing this. There's no reaction.
Yeah. And before we are too harsh with the disciples, let's look at the next verse. It says in verse 32 of chapter 9, but they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. So the disciples, once again, they fail to comprehend what it is that Jesus is telling them about his passion to come. And this really strikes them at their core, because as we see here, they are afraid. So there's not only ignorance, but also fear in their response to Jesus' continued teaching on his suffering and death to come. What is it that they're afraid of? Well, maybe they're afraid of a rebuke. Remember what happened the last time that they pushed back on this teaching? Peter said, may it never be, God. May it never be, Jesus. And what does Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. So, they could be fearful of a rebuke like that if they brought up their fear. But maybe more likely they were afraid because now this idea impacted their view and hope of a reigning Messiah. It is really dashing that view to pieces. And Matthew seems to affirm this because he adds that sorrow is mixed in with their fear. Matthew 17:23, it says, and they were deeply grieved. So this is just shattering everything that they had in their minds, what they have been taught. Now, as I mentioned, sometimes in our own pride, we may come down on the disciples from time to time. How dull can you be, really? Don't you get it? This is really easy for us to say on this side of the resurrection and Pentecost, isn't it? And before we beat up the disciples too much, let's look at Luke chapter 9, verse 45. This is the parallel account. Luke chapter 9, verse 45. and we had talked about this before, but Luke 9, verse 45 says, "But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them, so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement." So this seems to be a mercy and grace of God upon the disciples. If this is their reaction to what is being concealed from them, imagine what their reaction would be like if it was not concealed. And so this seems to be a mercy on them. This is a very heavy teaching for them. And as we have talked about over and over, they will continue to struggle. This is a huge struggle for them to really reconcile and understand. Any questions so far? Okay, so verse 33, it says, "They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' So they eventually make their way to Capernaum, and they take up in a house, whose house we don't know. It could very well be Peter's house again. It doesn't say. But some discussion happened on their journey that Jesus wants to hone in on, and some of your translations may say arguing. He wants to know what they were arguing about. He was not privy to the discussion, or so the disciples thought. This discussion was apparently meant to just be between the disciples, the 12. But Luke adds for us in Luke chapter 9, verse 47, that Jesus knew what they were thinking in their heart. He knew. So he's wanting to draw this issue out of them. He wants them to say what it is that they're arguing about. So in verse 34, it says, "But they kept silent. For on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest." So we have an ugly situation here. They should have been humbled when they could not cast out the demon. They should have been humbled when Jesus was again talking to them about his suffering and death. But on the way, they're discussing amongst themselves which one of them is greatest. So for the 20, 30 miles that they have been walking, at some point they have this discussion and argument. Maybe one said Peter, maybe another said James, some siding with others, or maybe one of them gave up their own name and argued and reasoned why they were the greatest. And we don't know how this all played out, but it's really not a good picture of the disciples in this instance. This is a picture of really pride being played out amongst the 12. Pride belittles and it puffs up, it separates, and this is what's going on between them. And as I said, Jesus has been teaching them about his own humiliation, and the disciples change the subject to this. So why is this happening? Why do the disciples seem so preoccupied with their status and ranking? This seems juvenile, maybe something you might do in grade school. But my question would be, what has been modeled for them? And really, what has been taught and modeled for really all of Israel for the past couple hundred years?
They are the center of God's focus. Well, they're the center of their own focus because of the theme, "I am the center of the focus."
Really, with the teaching of the Pharisees, it has all been about yourself. You need to make sure that you're following the law and doing it, dotting all the I's and crossing all the T's. That's what they've been taught. That's the teaching of the Pharisees, and that's what the most common teaching is, because they had control of all the synagogues that were spread out across all of Israel. And we know from other texts that the Pharisees put themselves above others, and they taught this in both word and deed. They wanted the chief seats at gatherings, and it's interesting, I did a little bit of studying on that, and in fact, rabbinic writings were often preoccupied with the seating order in paradise, and that the just would sit nearer to the throne of God than even the angels. And so earthly seating order was thought to be preparation for the seating order to come in paradise. They wanted long phylacteries to show their religious prominence. They prayed loudly so that they would be noticed in the marketplace. And when their greatness was threatened, what did they do? They tried to remove that threat. They wanted to kill Jesus. So the Pharisees, they love their greatness. They protected it. And that is what has been taught for the past couple hundred years. This is what was modeled for the people of Israel and also the disciples. And really, that is what legalism does, doesn't it?
The whole contrast is all it would take was a Roman lieutenant to say your head's gone.
Yeah.
And even though they looked at themselves as having all this power, they had none.
Yeah. And legalism, it really creates an environment of achievement. This is what I need to do. This is what I need to achieve, where some have more than others and some have less than others, and it really causes disunity. And so this thinking is so pervasive that this won't be the last time this happens amongst the disciples, sadly. And not too long after this, Jesus will once again bring up his suffering and death. And what is the conversation that James and John and their mother have? Yeah, Jesus, can you grant this request for us? I want my two boys to sit on your left and your right. Can you do that for me? So again, they bring up this idea of greatness.
Isn't this just a little bit of the sin nature of man wanting to be first?
Yeah. And I would, I didn't bring this out, but, you know, if we tend to be hard on the disciples, but if you were there, if you were amongst the 12, you would join in on that debate as much as any of them. You just would. That is our sin nature. So yes, Roger, you're right.
I got another question.
Mm-hmm.
Is my son dumb? But weren't most of the apostles, were they all Jews?
Mm-hmm.
And it says that the cross is a stumbling block. Could that be partially why they didn't understand?
Sure.
The crucifixion of Christ.
Yes, because the Jewish idea was that the Messiah would come and he would reign. He would come as king. They were thinking it was coming now. So this idea of the Messiah coming and suffering and dying is foreign to them. And really, it shouldn't be. And we've looked at this in past messages, that it's spelled out in the Old Testament that the Messiah will come. He is the suffering servant. But they don't connect all the dots together.
Yeah. If we look today, it's the same thing, even in the really foundational churches, because what's the purpose? You go out and you save men. You know, you make a body count, you go out all the time, you save men, you give the gospel. You know, sell a contract. Rather than for the glory of God, you're doing it to save men. And that's your primary, that way you can make your count.
Yeah.
So it's the same idea.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that could be played out in all different kinds of ways. So yeah, they're going to struggle with this pride. They're going to be struggling with who is the greatest still yet. So while the disciples had this discussion, they had this argument, what does their silence to Jesus' confrontation reveal? He asked them, what were you talking about? And they're quiet.
Embarrassed.
Yeah. They're embarrassed. They know it's wrong. They know it's wrong. And so I guess you could say it is encouraging to see that their conscience does prick them enough to understand that this argument and discussion that they had amongst themselves was really wrong. So Jesus exposes them, and now the disciples are ready to be taught. He's drawn out their heart. Now he's going to help them renew their mind by teaching them. So verse 35, sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. So Jesus assumes the position of a teacher, of a rabbi. He sits down and he calls the 12 to him for this lesson. If your desire is to be first in the kingdom, since you all are discussing amongst each other who is the greatest, then the way you're going about it isn't going to work. Instead, you have to be last of all and servant of all. And this is really antithetical to what the world teaches. In fact, the Greek Plato wrote, "How can a man be happy when he has to serve someone?" And really, this is antithetical to what the Pharisees taught, that you have to look out for number one, and that true greatness is indicated by you being served. That is what the world and the Pharisees taught. And later in Mark chapter 10, not to take away from that too much, but because we're going to hit that verse, that passage soon. But after James and John expressed their desire to be seated on the left and the right of Jesus in the kingdom, Jesus teaches them much the same as he does here. Verses 43 and 44 of Mark chapter 10 says, "But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." And then in that same passage there in Mark, Jesus again gives the ultimate example of humility. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So if you want to be great, then imitate me in sacrifice and service for the benefit of others. This is not something new that he is teaching. We just looked at what it means to follow after Jesus. It is denying yourself, taking up your cross and following him, walking in his steps, doing what he does, being Christ-like. And so this isn't something new. And so then he moves on to an object lesson in verse 36. "Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me.'" So Jesus gives this object lesson. He brings this child. It's going to be an illustration. And he sets him before the 12. Now, why a child? What are some characteristics of a child that would drive home this object lesson in humility? What do we know about children?
Very trusting.
What's that?
Very trusting.
Okay, so there is a matter of trust. What else?
Yeah, they're weak.
They're weak. They're helpless. They are dependent upon a mother and father. So they need that. What else?
Innocent.
Innocent. Could say they're vulnerable.
Yeah.
Yeah. So they, children really didn't have much to offer. And really in this culture, they almost had nothing to offer. Children and women were viewed as auxiliary members of society. Children in particular were thought of as, quote, not having arrived. You might say that they are insignificant. And something else I was thinking of this morning was, really, do children spend a lot of time thinking about reputation? Do they take a lot of time thinking about their social and religious standing?
No.
No, they don't care. They don't care about those things. So that's something else that I was thinking about this morning. So this child is a good illustration of who are the very last. So Jesus takes this child into his arms and he gives a lesson. Whoever receives one child like this, this child who is weak, who's dependent, who's vulnerable, who is really, as people view him or her, insignificant. If you receive a child like this in my name, you receive me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. So the disciples are to be like Jesus in receiving those that are weak, dependent, vulnerable, and insignificant. This is an example of serving others, to really loving others. This is an exercise in humility, but it's also more than this. Matthew provides some greater detail for us. Go over to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verses 2 through 5. Somebody could read that for me.
"And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall neither enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same as the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me.
So, to add to what we said, that not only are the disciples to be like Jesus in receiving those that are weak, dependent, vulnerable, and insignificant, here he says they must also, the disciples must also humble themselves and be like a child. They are to consider themselves to also be weak, dependent, vulnerable, and insignificant. In other words, they ought to have a humility of mind of themselves and also for one another. Yes, Don?
I'm just saying today there's a philosophy, well, John Dewey's philosophy of the natural child has the ability to educate himself. This obviously is not what it's talking about. It's talking about men approaching children, men and women, and teaching them God's prospects. Mm-hmm. Not just saying, I'm here, you're your servant, I'll do whatever you want.
Right. This is antithetical to the world's teaching.
Right.
And if we went with that, with a child can teach himself,
yeah.
What is a child going to teach himself?
Yeah.
Yes, he's going to teach himself the world. 1 Peter 5:5 says, you younger men likewise be subject to your elders. And then he goes on and says, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Why? For God is opposed to the proud. He is actively going to be against you, but gives grace to the humble. So humility is huge in the eyes of God. And pride, likewise, is also huge in the eyes of God. He will oppose those that are proud. So, what does Jesus say is the result of receiving one another in this way? What does he say?
He says he receives God.
You receive God the Father. He says not only do you, when you treat one another in this way, when you receive one another, you're receiving me because I am in all of my children, but you are also receiving God the Father. He's elevated this to the Father. This reminds me of Matthew chapter 25, verse 40. The king will answer and say to them, this is the separation of the sheep and the goats. The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. And we'll look at that in a little bit. But when you do those little things, those serving one another things, God himself is saying, you are doing it to me. So instead of stepping on one another's throats and determining who is greatest, you ought to think humbly of not only yourselves, but also to the point of serving one another. And by the way, if you don't do this, if you take the negative, if you don't receive one another in the way that it is described, you are rejecting God, aren't you? The opposite of receiving is rejecting. So you could flip that around. To reject one another in pride is to reject God, because the opposite is also true. And we've also seen that in the separation of the sheep and the goats. So verse 38, John said to him, and here we go, we just got taught a lesson of humility. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. So after this object lesson of humility, that they are to think humbly of themselves and serve one another, John brings up this concern to Jesus. The disciples are still struggling with humility. And this is the only time in Mark that John is referred to by name, and he seems to be speaking for all of the 12. Teacher, we. This is what we saw. This is what we did. The disciples had been concerned about who is greatest amongst themselves, and apparently this also, this concern of greatness also extends outside their group. There is an air of exclusivity among them, isn't there? They apparently don't want anyone to be successful outside their group. And maybe their inability to cast out the demon from that boy at the base of the mountain near Caesarea Philippi still stings for them. And so they take it upon themselves to try to prevent this man from doing what it is he's doing. Who this person is, that's casting out demons. We don't know. We don't know who he is. We don't know anything about him with the exception of what John describes for us. And he's casting out demons, and he's doing it in the name of Jesus. That is a good thing. And from that statement, it seems that this man is a believer. Maybe he is one of the 70 that Jesus sent out in pairs, sent out two by two, and he gave them authority to cast out demons. He may be one of those 70. We don't know. But another thing we know from what John describes is that this man is not part of the 12. And you can kind of hear the elitist, exclusive language in what John says. He was not following us. And the parallel in Luke says he does not follow along with us. So you see pride puffing up amongst the disciples.
Sounds like the Pharisees and the scribes.
Yeah, it kind of does, doesn't it? So it not only threatens unity amongst the 12, but it is also promoting exclusivity amongst them as well. And it also seems that John and the disciples are expecting an affirmation from Jesus of what they did in trying to prevent the man from exercising demons. But that is not the answer they get from Jesus, is it? Verse 39, but Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." So Jesus affirms for the disciples and us that this man is one of his. He also prohibits the disciples from preventing him from casting out demons, and he gives a reason that there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. So what is he saying there? If this man is indeed a disciple of Jesus, as evidenced by what he is doing, he cannot also speak evil of him. It's an impossibility. Another way of saying this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. It says, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." So either this man is of Jesus and will love him and abide in him, or he is not of Jesus and will not love and abide in him. There's no in-between. So works and wonders in Christ's name are evidence of the call and commission of Christ. This is what Jesus is affirming for us and also the disciples. And in other words, he says in verse 40, "For he who is not against us is for us." If he is indeed of Jesus, if he has been called and commissioned, he certainly is not going to be an enemy at the same time. That's an impossibility. It's an impossibility in the I guess you could say, the economy of God. And shouldn't that encourage you? Shouldn't you, rather than hinder, you would want to support him? You want to see him succeed, because ultimately all of that is all for me. It's all for the kingdom. So don't you want to see him succeed? And in this sense, there should be no competition in the kingdom, right? There is no competition. In verse 41, "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." The thought, the teaching that they have been receiving was that if you go to another in humility, if you become something less, then you're going to lose. You're going to lose. But here Jesus says you don't lose, you gain. You gain. If someone comes to you and serves you by even doing the simplest of things, and in this example, giving you a cup of cold water, if they come to you because you identify as followers of Christ, that is a good thing. That is Christ-likeness on display, and you ought to receive it. You ought to welcome it. And likewise, if you humble yourself and give another follower of Christ a cup of water to drink, you gain. And what is the gain? Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 25. I mentioned this earlier, but let's look at Matthew 25, verses 34 through 40. This is the, again, the separation of the sheep and the goats. And this is the sheep. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." There's the reward. "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." That's the reward. The reward is to spend eternity with him. And the reward is also to hear him say, "When you did this, you are doing it for me." That's the reward. There is great reward in humbling ourselves and serving one another. Now I want you to turn over, we're going to close looking at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This is what our humility towards one another ought to look like. "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind." Were the disciples being of the same mind at that time where they were discussing which of them was greatest? No. But I can guarantee you that after they got it, after the resurrection, after Pentecost, they got it. They know what it means to be of the same mind. "Maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." So there's the argument of the lesser. This is what you are to do. Now he brings the argument to the greater. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And now we're going to see Jesus' lesson on if you want to be great, you have to be last. "For this reason also, God highly exalted him." Jesus came, he served, he gave himself up as a ransom for many. And his reward was God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is what our humility should look like. It should look like that Christ-like humility. On the opposite, as we've talked about, pride causes disunity. It also causes an elitist mentality. Separation, strife, and even rejection of God himself. Any questions on this particular passage? Yes, Don.
There's a magazine called World Magazine, which is kind of a Christian news magazine. But uh-huh. They had an article on the Episcopal Church. And for years and years, the Episcopal Church has been out in the left field. Mm-hmm. There are people in the Episcopal Church that were true believers. And there was a movement in the Episcopal Church to establish another, what they call something, Anglican Church. But that church wasn't led by the American Episcopalians, thus knowledgeable, far ahead. It was led by Ghana and Uganda, where people get killed every day by the heathens. So
you should, if you haven't, you should read the letter that the African church wrote to the American church. You would be highly encouraged, because as Don mentioned, in general, the Episcopalian church is very leftist, very much denying a lot of what Scripture teaches. But when you read that letter from the African Episcopalian church, it will highly encourage you. They are grounded in Scripture. And they said, if you, the American Episcopalian Church, cannot hold to the Word of God, we're going to have to separate. So they're standing on solid ground. Any other thoughts, questions? Okay. Well, just a reminder, next week, All Church Sunday School in the Great Room. Let me pray, and then you will be dismissed. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this lesson of humility that Jesus taught the disciples that we can certainly learn from. Father, help us to see ourselves as children before you, that before you we really are nothing. The only reason that we can come before you is because of what you have done for us. The only reason that we can stand before you is because of what Christ has done. So help us to be humble in that way, and in doing that, be humble towards one another, serving one another, receiving one another with much love. And may we be Christ-like in all that we do amongst ourselves. Father, we love you and thank you, and pray that this morning would bring you much honor and glory in the way that we worship and the way that we listen. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.